Well, thank you, worship team. It's great to get lost in singing about God like that and just reflecting upon Him and His transcendence and what He has for us. So, my name is Rick. I'm a teaching pastor here at the church. So great to have you here this morning as we wrap up our series, Why Are We Here? And so I've got something up here, and what do we call it? Selfie stick, yes. And that word selfie was invented by an Australian fellow back in 2002. He was on an internet forum, and he posted a picture of himself and wrote the word selfie. And the word didn't really catch popularity until Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and other social media platforms became a hit. And then selfies, of course, gave rise. And so in 2013, the Oxford English Dictionary declared selfie the word of the year. And they added it into their dictionary. Now, a selfie stick is a Canadian invention. Wayne Fromm invented this in 2005. Again, it didn't really catch on, but in 2014, it became the gift of the year for the holiday season. How many have one? How many have a selfie stick? Okay, a few of you have a selfie stick. So, well, why don't we use it this morning, eh? Why don't we take a little selfie here at... How do I set the timer here? There we go. Okay, let's try. Maybe I'll tell you. Okay, let's get this section over here. Since you've got the more of the... I guess I have to press the button. Obviously, I don't own a selfie stick. Okay, there we go. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, woohoo. Okay, and... let's also get a picture of the good-looking section over on this side here. So it, okay. All right, let's see if I can get as many in you there as possible. Okay, 3, 2, 1. Woo, okay. All right. So the selfie stick was like I said, a Canadian invention that has been... I'm just going to add these photos into my collection here. So, not that I would post them on social media or anything like that. Although maybe I should get your permission first, right? So everybody raise their right hand and... selfie stick. So... like I said, a number of you had, and when I asked my 20-year-old daughter and asked our office administrator who I could borrow a selfie stick from, and they all mentioned this person, so I should give credit where credit is due, and that would be Julia McDougall from our church. In fact, she said to me, well, do you need any other props with it, you know? And she offered, you know, kind of things that I could wear up here and use for it. So she could perhaps be called the Grace Point Queen of the selfies. And now, selfies are, of course, good and fun. But is there a potential downside to selfies? You know, is there a potential that selfie could turn into selfish? That, in a sense, taking fun pictures of ourselves makes our world around us. And so there is somebody who's in the top five most followed people on Instagram. She says she's been taking selfies for decades and decades, and she wrote a book with hundreds of selfies of her, well, didn't write a book, I guess, put pictures in a book with hundreds and hundreds of selfies in it, and called the book Selfish. Now, the picture cover in the book is too racy, so I can't put it up there. But she put a second book out. Why don't we put that cover up there? And so she's got more selfies of herself in there from 2015 and 16. And she is who? Kim Kardashian. The Kardashians, the queen of selfies. Now, let me ask you, is life just about selfie? Is life just about us? And, or is there a problem with having a worldview where we say it's all about us? Now, isn't the purpose of life something greater, something bigger than just us? Even to ask the question, why are we here? Can we sometimes make it just about us when we think, well, what's my purpose? What's my dream? What's my ambition? What should I do with my life? What career should I have? Where should I go to school? What should I do? And it becomes me and I. And if we really want to know why we are here, we ought to look to God, our Creator, and discover His purpose for us. And then as we follow Him because He created us, then we will truly live out our purpose. So let's take a look this morning in our Bible to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And why don't I set the context first? Back in Exodus 23, Moses goes up on the mountain and he ends up staying there for 40 days. So then we've got Moses being up there for 40 days on the mountain, and then we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 32. Why don't we go back the chapter before that? Exodus chapter 32, you can follow along in your paper Bible or follow along on YouVersion. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" So they're there, they're 40 days of waiting, and they're thinking, okay, we're getting a little impatient here. Where is this guy Moses? And so the rest of the chapter talks about how the people brought their gold jewelry to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold jewelry, put it in the fire, and then fashioned a golden calf. And then he built an altar in front of this calf and had the people bring burnt offerings to the calf. And then they ate, they drank, and they engaged in a sexual orgy. And it broke God's heart to see what his people were doing. And so he orders Moses down from the mountain. He's been up there for 40 days. He says, go down to these people. I'm so ticked off with them, I could destroy them. Moses pleads on behalf of the people, and God changes his mind. Moses goes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments in his hand. And as he sees what's happening there with the golden calf, He throws down the two tablets and they shatter into pieces. And he goes up to Aaron and he says, what's going on here? Like, well, what's happening? And he says, and Aaron replies, well, you know, the people here, they're growing impatient. You were gone for so long. And so they brought their jewelry and they just kind of tossed it into the fire and poof, out came this magic calf. And again, Moses says to the people, he says, you've committed a great sin. It's language that kind of reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, the original sin of people. They've committed this rebellion against God. And Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. And then God says something to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. Kind of scary words. He says to Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Whoa! God is seriously ticked off here. He says, all this presence of sin among the people here, I can't be present with you. You just go on by yourselves without me. Now the narrator steps in then in Exodus chapter 33 and he breaks kind of the action to describe Moses and Moses meeting with God, that Moses would pitch a tent and there he would interact with God. And he says some words about Moses and God. Why don't we put them up on the screen? There they are. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Those are some incredible words of Scripture. That's a commentary on Moses' life. That he'd walk and talk with God like that. Now, if we were to ask, you know, some of us, what God is like, you know, who is God? We might use words like, God is all-powerful, God is holy, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent. Now, if we were to ask Moses here in Exodus 33, what is God like? He might say things like, well, God sometimes gets ticked off. God sometimes changes his mind. I negotiate and argue with God. God sometimes regrets his past actions. You get this idea from Moses that he's got this intimate relationship with God as he communes with God. That it's something almost shows kind of a human side to who God is. You know, kind of the emotional side of God. No wonder the narrator says that Moses and God communicated as a friend to a friend. Moses, probably here in Exodus 33, might be early 80s, you know, in terms of his age. So he's lived through the decades, and through the decades he's learned to walk and talk with God through the successes, the high points, and the failures, the low points. Now, what does someone say to God who communes with God like that? You know, if you were to look at my prayers quite often, you would see that my prayers are kind of often like a selfie stick. God, help me in this. God, I need this. God, I want this. God, change this circumstance. And some of you can relate, right? That we tend to think about us, and those prayers can be good. But I want us to look here at how Moses prays, and we can learn from it. Because sometimes our prayers can also be turned into worries very quickly because we've just focused upon ourselves. So Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, three things I want us to notice in his prayer. Verse 12. Let me read a couple verses here and watch for the recurring word. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Skipping down to verse 16. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us?" Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What word was I emphasizing there? Shout it out. No. That word there appears five times. Now it's the word yada. Back to verse 13, it says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways." That word teach is also the word yada. You've got know yada, and you've got teach yada. That Moses asks God to teach him so that he would know him. It's not just a matter of knowing about God. It's not just a matter of gaining information about God. But Moses seeks to know God's character, to understand who he is, to know God's heart. And isn't that our desire too, right? When we gather here together on Sundays or gather during the week in our discipleship groups, we don't want to just learn information about God. We don't want to just get a big head about God's knowledge about God, but rather to know him so that we can be like Moses, communing with God, walking and talking with God as God is our friend. And it's quite incredible humility I find here on Moses' part. Like I said, he's early 80s age, so he spent the first four decades of his life in Pharaoh's house, and so he's got the finest of Egyptian scholars that are teaching him there, and he's learning all kinds of knowledge there. Then he spends the next four decades kind of out in the desert, and God is refining his character and teaching him things there. But what does he pray here as a man in his early 80s? He says, "God, teach me your ways. I want to know you." That's a great prayer. Why? Because God's ways, as Isaiah 55 says, are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not necessarily our thoughts. See, there's two ways of looking at life. We can look at life from our limited perspective. We can look at life through the selfie stick and think, okay, what do I see? What does God need to change for me here? Or we can try and elevate and say, "God, I want to know your thoughts and your ways because they are so much higher." And we might look at our life from a limited perspective and we think, this is what I need to change in my circumstance. But you notice sometimes God does change our circumstances, but other times he changes our heart, right? And he keeps the circumstance the same. Why? Because he sees the whole picture, the past, the present, the future. He knows what's best for us. That you and I would press into that, to pray like Moses prays. God, teach me your ways. God, I want to know your ways. And then we go deeper with God in trust, because we can trust his perspective. Second thing I noticed that Moses prays here is he says, guarantee me your presence. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now this is kind of interesting. Remember back verse 3 I had read, that scary verse where God says, you go, Moses, you go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm not going with you. Then here in verse 14, the Lord says to him, my presence will go with you. The you there is singular. He says, Moses, my presence is going to go with you, Moses. Notice Moses' response, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Again, Moses is negotiating. He says, no, that's not good enough, God. We need you. Together we need you. If you don't come with us, God, we're hooped. It's not just going to sort of be a detour for the Israelites. It's going to be dead-end route if God doesn't go with them. Because that, in a sense, if God doesn't go with them, will undo the first 31 chapters of Exodus. What is Exodus all about? It's about the story of Israel. That they're in Egypt. They're, you know, slaving away as slaves to the Egyptians. They're making bricks for the Egyptian building program. And the Egyptians are harsh taskmasters. They're, you know, making them make bricks without straw in them, you know, and increasing the load. And then the people are crying out to God. What does God do? He raises up a redeemer. He has this baby born, Moses. Pharaoh tries to kill all the babies, but Moses is miraculously manages to escape through the papyrus little basket that he's sent on the Nile River. And he grows up and he becomes this leader for the Israelite people. And he goes to Pharaoh, you know, and he says, let my people go. And there's the plagues and the Passover and then, you know, the giving of the law and the instructions for the tabernacle. And the people begin to leave. And we have the Exodus as they go through the Red Sea. And then they're in, and they're across that. And God provides for them the manna from heaven and quail and water out of the rock. Story after story of God's provision in their life. And then there's the potential to undo all of that if God doesn't go with them. That's why Moses is pleading, guarantee me your presence. We need your presence to go with us. And how does God respond? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. And then Moses gives his final request to God. Verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Everybody say that word glory. Glory. The Hebrew word there is kabod. It refers to weight or substance or burden. The glory of God is the meaning of God, the burden of God, the weight of God, and how he interacts with life and with his creation. And often in the Bible, we see the glory of God being associated with the presence of God. So Moses says, God, show me your glory. Now, if you or I were God, and somebody said to us, show me your glory, how would you respond? I know how I'd respond. I'd say, hey, you want to see glory? I'll show you glory. Hey, take a look at this. Poof, northern lights, you know? Or take a look at this. Poof, big lightning flash. Or take a look at this, Niagara Falls. Or take a look at this, you know, some other wonder of the world. You know, glory, you want to see glory? But notice what God does. It's amazing. The next verse, Moses prays, now show me your glory. How does God respond? Verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. That the glory of God is the goodness of God. It's not the supernatural creation works that we might necessarily associate with God, but it's rather His heart, is who He is. That's the glory of God, His goodness, His character. The Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, as He describes Himself in the next chapter. Show me Your glory. The Reformers 500 years ago cried out, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That we are to reflect God's glory. As we sang earlier those great songs, that it's for Him, that we live our lives for Him, for His glory. We can't manufacture the glory. We can't make it up by ourselves. That we're simply like the moon. We reflect the sun, but we reflect the sun, His glory in our lives and through our lives. That this world isn't about us. It's more than just the number of selfies for us. We do everything for Him. There's a town in Norway, Jukan, that's placed these giant mirrors. Why don't we put them up on the screen? In their town, there's 3,500 people that live there. It's about 100 miles west of Oslo. But it's surrounded by these hillsides. And so for 6 months of the year, they get no sunshine, no direct sunshine. So they put these big, giant three mirrors on the top there, and they're run by computers. So they change the angle to try and reflect the sun down into the town square. So during the winter months, they get a little bit of sun. I thought about that town because I thought of Paul's words as he reflects on this Exodus 33 passage. And he says some words in 2 Corinthians 3. Why don't we stick it up on the screen? Let's read those words together. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That we reflect like those mirrors, we reflect Christ. We reflect the sun. And we realize this life is more than about us. Because the world will tell us to keep being preoccupied with ourselves. But the Bible calls us to live for Him. And when we lose ourselves in God's presence and God's glory, then we do what Jesus said. He said, if you want to find your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, then you actually find it. If you become obsessed with yourself like the Kardashians, you're not finding your life. Likewise, if you become like some Christians who are always kind of putting themselves down and this isn't good and I'm not good and my flesh isn't good, and they tend to also be preoccupied with self, but rather we lose ourselves because we forget about ourselves and we live for Him. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And what would it look like for you and I to indeed do that? To live for the glory of God. Oh, there we are. To take selfies for the glory of God. What would it mean to do that? What would it mean to play video games for the glory of God? What would it mean to post on social media for the glory of God? What would it mean to go for coffee for the glory of God? What would it mean for us as a church to gather for the glory of God? You and I, we have one chance at this life. One chance to live for the Shekinah glory of God. And let's do that, friends. Let's do that individually in our lives. That we eat for the glory of God. That we sleep for the glory of God. That we gather for the glory of God. We take selfies for the glory of God. And Christmas Eve, we'll have our photo booth again. You can take more selfies there. Julia, bring all your props at that time. We can do that for the glory of God. That whatever, 24/7, we live our Remembrance Day weekend for the glory of God. That your office or your classroom can become this Shekinah glory of God space as you work or you go to
school there, that in your driving in a vehicle, you do it for the glory of God. Whatever we do, and that word whatever in the Greek means whatever, that everything and anything, 24/7, we're doing it for the glory of God. Why are we here? Why did God put us on this earth as we wrap up this series? He put us here to live for God's glory. And so friends, let's do that. Let's make this week a week where we say, I'm living God for you. I'm living God for your glory. And it'll transform us. It'll change us because he's working in our lives. As that 2 Corinthians verse said, that he's transforming us. He's changing. So we reflect the image of the Son. And we do that for his glory. And even our lives, as we go through circumstances that are troubling, situations that are difficult, and we're kind of, you know, stressed about them, but we know that God is working from glory to glory in the midst of that. This morning you can be here and maybe your body is suffering and you've got perhaps a disease in your body, or you're taking meds for something and you're just not feeling good in your body, but you know that God is transforming you from glory to glory until the day you see the Son face to face and you receive that brand new body. And until that, friends, until that day, let's live for his glory. And you understand what kind of a difference that makes, right? When we know that, when we're living with that perspective, then the stress that we have, the depression we might have, the anxiety we might have, we find ourselves living in God's glory, and we're able to release it to him because he's the one who's changing us. Let's pray. Amen. Don't clap. Let's go to prayer. God brought you here this morning. Maybe your life has become too much selfie-stic, too much selfishness. Even perhaps your prayers, and today you just want to confess that to God. And you just want to invite him in to truly be the owner, controller, leader, forgiver, lover in your life. Maybe something that there's just preoccupying your mind, maybe even it kept you up last night, just give that over to God. Give that over right now. He's in control. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can look to you as the one who, in a sense, wrote the owner's manual, that you know how life is to work. And all around us we have all these people and groups saying this is what life's purpose is, but we know in your book you are the creator and you created us for you, your purpose, your glory. Oh Jesus, it's our desire to live for you. Forgive us when we lose that focus and find ourselves staring too much in the mirror of self. Forgive our focus when we just look at circumstances in life from our human eyes. And we want to be seated with you, Christ, up in the heavenlies, knowing that you are in control, knowing that you can be trusted as our Savior and leader. Amen.